Good evening. We're in the book of Exodus. A couple of weeks ago, we left off in chapter 29 of Exodus. You know, when we think today about our worship to God, we don't readily think of how they worshiped back in the days of building the tabernacle and all the furnishings and all those demands that they had. But that was worship, wasn't it? You know, we've seen quite a bit here, and when we get into chapter 30, the latter part of chapter 30, if we get there tonight, we see the word holy used a lot, and we have already. And really, the holiness of God is what it's really all about. That's the reason, basically, for all those demands. God is holy, and he expects his people to be holy. When you think about it, the holiness of God outlines the reason for worship to God, no matter where we are in the Bible. We talked about the last time all these demands that we found here and again anywhere in the Bible. All these consistently put forth the idea of God's holiness, of our sinfulness, what it takes to overcome that. This idea involves the most basic level of God's nature. God is supernatural. That's his nature. When we think about that we were created in his image, and then we go against God's nature, then there has to be a way to rectify that, doesn't there? Let's think a little bit about what we've talked about in chapters 28 and into 29 of Exodus about the priest, about Aaron the high priest and his sons, the priests under the high priest. You know, we found that they wear holy garments. And sometimes I think it confuses me today, the religious world in general today, of how people almost try to make certain religious leaders wear holy garments in the physical sense like they did. But a priest, no matter if it was back then or we as priests today, a priest is just a human individual that God chose or chooses to stand between him and the sinner who needs forgiveness. And since we're dealing with God's eternal nature, violations can expect to be an eternal punishment. We don't often think about the implications of that, do we? to save the sinner of his or her wrath, a mediator or a go-between is needed. It's the function of the priest, as we've studied here in Exodus. It's the function of the priest to offer the necessary blood sacrifice to appease God. Why can the priest do that? We might want to say it's symbolic, actually, but I mean, what is the idea that this priest, this human being, that's not supernatural, how is it that he is considered all right to do that? He had to make a sacrifice for himself first, always. Right. But he has to stand as God's representative, right? On earth. And he has to stand as one who is guiltless, even though he isn't. He has to stand as one who's been cleansed. We study about that in this book. And really, you could put this in other words, he has to be in fellowship with God. God must approve both the priest and the sacrifice before he will allow forgiveness. God's nature demands that. And he is always true to his nature. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, I'm going to try to give what I think is a pretty good definition of holiness as it relates to us today. Holiness is the idea and the process of being approved of God for his exclusive use. I think that's a pretty good definition of what holiness is. Now, to put this in perspective for us as Christians today, let's consider what Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28 says. It says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came after or came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So why do we need to study these rules and these covenants and these demands of God in the Old Testament? Why is the study of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood important to Christians living today under a new covenant? Right.
And by studying what the priests did and their preparation to go before God, I think we can take from that how we are to approach God ourselves. Not the physical of the outward clothing or anything, but how we are to approach him in a spiritual manner, our thoughts are.
Our attitude. Our attitude that we are priests, right, today, 1 Peter 2:5. says we are priests today. Revelation 1:6 says the same thing.
If it was important for us priests, it's definitely important for
us. Right. There's a lot we can learn from that Levitical priesthood about how our attitude should be in serving the Lord. As I mentioned, 1 Peter 2:5, it says Christians make up a holy priesthood. Christians offer unto God spiritual sacrifices. That's what Bobby was alluding to. Christians present their bodies as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. God's priests under the old covenant were to be holy because they were dealing with holy things. All those things we talked about in the tabernacle and the furniture and how it was to be done. Why does God require his priests be so strict in holiness?
Because he can.
Because he can. That's true. But I mean, you know, sin is what really is the thing. I mean, to separate, be separated from sin requires holiness. Discipline, right? Obedience, right? But we know that humans can't really do this on their own. I mean, what has allowed us to be holy? Christ. We're made perfect in Christ. That simple. I think basically what you're saying is Christ put us in a position to be holy because he is holy. Under the new covenant, all of God's people are priests, and God has every right to expect them to be holy, us to be holy. God has sanctified us, and he expects us to be set apart from the world. But even Old Testament priests, and I think a lot of people miss this, even Old Testament priests were to do more than offer sacrifices. They were to teach the people of Israel God's commandments and help them to learn right from wrong. The same things that define worship in the Old Testament are the same in the New Testament, basically. And these things are not whatever the worshiper desires. There's far too many people today that believe that God will accept any sincere worship. How many of you have heard people say, you can't put God in a box? Have any of you heard people say that? What do they mean when they say that? Have you ever asked anybody that said that what they mean? Right.
To doing whatever.
You're going to limit God, yeah.
We don't restrict God. The Word of God restricts exactly what He says to do. We learn His nature in the Old Testament. We learn His love in the New Testament. But throughout the whole Bible, it's obedience. You know, that's what God wants is obedience. You know, Matthew 7, what, 21 through 23 says, on that day,
right.
That are putting all these other things out there as God, or you know, in worshiping God.
The times that I've heard people use that statement, you can't put God in a box, someone has been teaching that God will not accept. They've been teaching lessons like this. God will not accept just whatever you offer. And I've heard some of these people say, well, you know, that's what grace is, that God will accept your sincere worship, whatever it is. That isn't what grace is. God's grace teaches that He considers the need of the sinner, the need of the one to worship Him. Then God decides what that is. That is true, pure love, if there ever was any. Not just whatever I think, or you think, or somebody else thinks. That's true, pure love when God knows what we need, and He tells us what we need to do, what our response needs to be. That's true, pure love. God says the offering is most holy. That's what He says in His Word. Now, it's not how big God is. I want you to listen to this. It's not how big God is, it's what God says. Yes, God's big. He's bigger than anything we can think of. But that's not what it's about. It's not about how big He is. It's about what He has to say. When people say you can't put God in a box, and they say, like Bobby was talking about, you can't limit God. You can't limit God's power. Well, they're right in a sense. I mean, we can't put God in a box. We can't limit His power, but He can, and He does. Let me ask you a couple of questions. If God can do anything, like I've heard some people say, He can do anything. You know, He could... He could save the thief on the cross. You know, He could do whatever. If He can do anything that we think of, why can't He make people freely, of their own free will, follow His will so that there would be no Satan and there would be no hell? If God can do anything, why can't He do that? Exactly. You wouldn't. I mean, it would be contradictory. Right. He would never put the tree in the midst of the garden. Why can't God make someone His own age? Because He isn't. He's eternal. He isn't any age. I mean, but the answer to these questions is not that God cannot do them, but rather it cannot be accomplished at all. Is that confusing? It can't be accomplished at all. Why can't it be accomplished at all? Because God is supernatural. He's not natural like we are. He can do anything which can be accomplished by supernatural power. Think about that. God is naturally limited in natural things. Does that make sense? Let's look at some examples. It's impossible for God to sin. Habakkuk 1:13 teaches that God cannot tolerate sin. Paul teaches, and I mentioned this earlier in 2 Timothy 2:13, that God cannot deny himself. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, and Titus verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. James 1:13 adds, God cannot be tempted by evil. We see all these things that it's impossible for God to do. But yet, there's a scripture, Luke 1:37, which many of these people that say you can't put God in a box like to use. It says, nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 1:37. That's true. Nothing will be impossible with God. Well, is that a contradiction with all these examples I gave? Impossible for God to lie, impossible for him to die himself, impossible for God to sin. If nothing will be impossible with God, why is that not a contradiction? Nobody has a clue, right? Why? Why is that not a contradiction? Nothing supernatural will be impossible with God. You know, this may offend some people, but God, it's impossible for God to ride a bicycle. Why? He's not physical, he's spiritual. It benefits him not at all to ride a bicycle or drive a car. He's supernatural. So I ask you, who put God in a box? He did. Right. You know, I mentioned him, he's supernatural. He can do anything of the supernatural realm. But, you know, to sin, that's a natural thing. He can't do that. He can't even be around sin. But now, I ask you this. Can you think of a biblical example where God even limited his supernatural power? Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, of course, chapter 8, it mentions something similar, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, God said that he would never again destroy the earth by water. Guess what? It's impossible, because he made that statement, it's impossible for God to ever destroy the earth by water again. Not impossible because he's incapable of doing it. It's impossible because he said he wouldn't. And when God says he won't do it, he won't do it. When God says he will do it, he will do it. It's that simple. Why can't people understand that? That is so simple. Well, let's go ahead and go into chapter 30 of the book of Exodus. We start off here about the altar of incense. The first verse starts off, You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. What does incense ultimately represent? Smoke? Right, like Genesis 8 there mentioned about the aroma or the smell that God, the sweet smell. But what ultimately does that represent? Revelation 5:8 says, golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints. Are the prayers of the saints. That's what it ultimately represents. Psalm 141 and verse 2 says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Incense seems to be symbolic of the proper attitude of prayer, and I think that's kind of what Bobby was alluding to about the attitude thing, the proper attitude of prayer as much as prayer itself. Luke 1:10 says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. That pleasing aroma to God that Kathy was referring to. By the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, we are the aroma of Christ. Isn't that alluding, wasn't Paul alluding there to that same thing, that same idea? It's because we have that high priest, not Aaron, that physical high priest back here in Exodus. But we have Christ, our high priest, and we are his aroma. We're supposed to be Christ-like. As priests today, we go directly to God in prayer, right? We don't have to have a priest or a high priest to go into the most holy behind that curtain and make those sacrifices. We had that once for all, as we talked about from Hebrews chapter 7. We don't need a Levitical priest or high priest. We have our own high priest, Christ Jesus. This poses a question. Why do you suppose today there are still religious bodies who are physically burning incense as worship to God? What do you think they are? They don't understand. They don't care to understand. They don't study. What? I can't. Oh, out of ignorance? Right. Right. They would rather maybe listen to someone else what they have to say than find out for themselves a lot of times. Are you aware that even during this time, during the times of the Levitical priesthood, that there was unauthorized burning of incense? Go down there if you're in Exodus chapter 30 to verse 9. You shall not offer unauthorized incense. Do other versions say something similar to that? Strange incense?
We know that the son of Aaron was struck down for doing just that.
Yeah, let's go there to what Bobby's referring to in Leviticus, the next book in your Bible there, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. We know that Aaron had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. It says here, now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There was then, and there is now, authorized worship. So, there is unauthorized worship. Now, I mentioned earlier about how many times the word holy is used. Sometime, just go ahead and look. We don't have that much time left, but in verses 22 there, chapter 30 of Exodus, verses 22 through the rest of the chapter, of chapter 30, just count sometime how many times the word holy is used. God always has a reason for what he requires of his people. And the sacrifices that God required of Israel played a vital role in God's plan moving forward. Exactly what sacrifices represented to Israel, it begins with the fact that men and women are born essentially common. You might say neutral. You know, they're neither holy or unclean. But when a person becomes of accountable age, then what? They sin. And it makes them unholy. And there has to be a sacrifice for sin. A mediator is required. The sacrifice of an innocent party leads to forgiveness, whether it was an animal in the Old Testament, Christ in the New. Love is the motivation of God. And love, faith, and obedience should be the response. God chose a gross system. We discussed that some last time. God chose a gross system of blood sacrifice to illustrate the absolute awful nature of sin. Now let's just say as we end tonight that we sometimes tend to look at these things in the Old Testament as being kind of ritualistic. But it was never meant to be that way. God never, ever meant for, it was never his intention for ritualism. It isn't today. When we come in here on Sunday morning, and it may look to some people who have never seen it before, sort of ritualistic with the Lord's Supper and all those kind of things. It's not meant to be that way. It's the attitude of worship. That's really what we're studying about back here. That's why we're studying this. Well, our time's up. Let's have a word of prayer. Our most righteous and holy Father of heaven, we thank you so much for this time that you give us, that we can consider these things and we can consider your demands and your love for us wanting us to understand your holiness so that we can understand how that we can be holy through Christ. We thank you so much for his sacrifice and his willingness to be that innocent party. Even though he didn't sin, he went to the cross just as if he had sinned instead of us. Help us to consider all those things, not only when we take of the Lord's Supper, but help us to consider those things always in this life, and help us to study and look forward to greeting each other in heaven one day. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.